Great. It's good job we got Liz in our community. All of these attempts to create community are, in a sense, indicative, aren't they, of a longing, at least, for community. But if you've ever read Lord of the Flies, not Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Flies, or watched Big Brother, you'll be aware that actually putting people together in one place that doesn't guarantee anything apart from disaster. The one-time leader of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, famously said, "Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man. Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man." See, all attempts to create community or communal living are going to be strained, are going to be doomed for disaster, whilst actually we remain selfless, selfish people. Now, in our journey through Acts, we've been thinking about how the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and his continuing reign kind of turns everything on its head. It reorders the whole world. It reorders our lives. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how it changes the role of the temple. We saw that particularly, you know, Peter and John went to pray, met a lame man on the way, and all that story there. So it changed the role of the temple. We saw outsiders becoming insiders. Now, not because they had a temple to enter, but because they had the Lord Jesus, and they were united, and they were included now in God's people because of Jesus. Last week, we began to see something of a change, not only in the temple, but the temple authorities. So the people who ruled God's people is now changed. It's no longer the rulers and the Sadducees, and it's Peter and John. It's the apostles. It's the apostles through whom Jesus exercises his authority over his people. And we saw last week that God's enemies are now not those who oppose Israel, but who oppose Jesus, including people within Israel. So it's Jesus is the center of God's people. It's he, and it's trusting in Jesus, that creates God's community. What does the community of God's people look like? Where the ascended Lord Jesus reigns? What does it look like on this world? Well, this morning, we're going to think about three things, three aspects, three characteristics, if you like, of God's new community. And they're on the sheet. The first one is unity. And I've called it a spirit-filled oneness. Have a look with me at verse 32. All believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Now, it's easy to read those words. Let's think about those again. One in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So they're united in two ways. Firstly, they were united in heart and mind. And secondly, they were united with their possessions. But before we think about that, I just want us to think about why they are. And when we look back at the previous verse, we read this. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And these are just some reminders, actually. The unity flows out of their being filled with the Spirit. Now, clearly, they were filled with the Spirit in a particular way in verse 31 that enabled them to overcome their fear to speak, and I get that, but the point is, we've seen that here is a Spirit-filled community, and here is a reminder that the Holy Spirit not only worked through his people, but actually is at work in them and through them. So the Holy Spirit not only uses God's people to get God's message out. They embody God's message in some way. So they themselves are that embodiment of the gospel. He's at work in them and through them. And whatever we learn this morning about the character of this group. We've got to realize this isn't just a group of people who kind of like had some kind of nice experience and decided to turn over a new leaf. These are spirit-filled, spirit-transformed people. This is what's different to every other community in this world. You know, not just in community because we own the same device. We're in community because we've been filled by the Spirit and being changed by Him and knitted together. It's a supernatural work. So, they were united in heart and mind. Now, there's a translation. It's pretty old nowadays, but it's called Young's Literal Translation. I use it quite a lot just to, you know, check against other translations. And it's a literal translation, and it reads like this. And the multitude of those who did believe, the heart and the soul was one. Let me read that again. And the multitude of those who did believe, the heart and the soul was one. Now, I think that's striking because it's the way that it reads. It's not just that they all had all their individual hearts and souls and they were kind of like gradually knit together. No, there was one heart and one soul, and that described all of them. And when you think about how many of them there were, this is just even more remarkable. Like chapter 4, verse 4, the latest tally, he stopped counting all the women and children because there are too many, but there were 5,000 men. Chapter 4, verse 4, which means there were probably at least 10,000 people. And 10,000 people had one heart and one mind. Now, our world is amazing in some ways, isn't it? Capable of amazing acts of unity, don't you think? So there's no denying it, really. When you look at Glastonbury, you see 135,000 people who bought a ticket for this music festival. 135,000 music lovers brought together in one place, brought together maybe by a common love of music or sporting events. You know, we are capable, aren't we, of some great acts of unity. And it's an amazing sight. Now, I think it's a great testament, isn't it, to our desire to be common, of one mind with other people, to be of this kind of common purpose, to have something to live or die for. Isn't it? It's an amazing testament, isn't it, to what we desire as people. And yet, even in those situations, you know, they don't just come together once a year, or maybe once a week, and half in a sporting event, half of them are on opposing sides anyway. But even said, they are wonderful acts of kind of examples of our desire to be in community. But this picture that we have here, it's not just 10,000 people who come together, you know, as a one-off event. These are 10,000 people who are knit together, who are one in heart and in mind. As one commentator says, they're united in friendship. I guess that's the heartness, but also in purpose. So friendship and in purpose. Now, as I was reading this, it comes as a slight corrective. We might be tempted to think small is good, large is dangerous. But actually, this is a corrective, isn't it? Large doesn't have to be dangerous, and small isn't necessarily good. Although we might say there are more dangers in being large. But here is evidence that 10,000 people can be united in heart and in mind. And small churches, there's no virtue in size. Small churches could be completely disunited. We could have 15 different hearts and minds this morning. So there's no virtue necessarily in being small. We need to pray, don't we? No matter what our size, and as we grow in God's providence, that He would continue to knit us together to be united in friendship and in purpose, to be united in heart and mind. You see, this has to be a supernatural work of God, and therefore we need to be praying that God would do that. But also this unity is expressed in their unity of possessions. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Last week, this just gone, I was at a conference, the Evangelical Ministers Assembly in London, And one talk I heard was had this topic of the God who gathers. And the speaker's opening question to us was this. When you get up in the morning, do you think I or we? When you get up in the morning, do you think I or we? Do you think primarily in terms of, my life, my day, my priorities, my time? And his point really was that in our kind of society, this very individualistic society, we are taught to think, aren't we, primarily, even solely, in terms of I. Even in a marriage, even with a family, it's very easy to think, you know, that my life is about me, and actually, you know, that doesn't help when children have certain demands, or maybe your spouse has certain expectations, you know, and all of a sudden I is kind of like disrupted and my equilibrium goes out the window. But actually we are, as I's, when we're saved by Christ, we enter an us. So I need to be thinking in terms of we, not merely in terms of I. Now, I'm not saying that we are obviously responsible for ourselves. So there's a sense in which we are responsible. We do need to think I, but we think I in relation to we, don't we? And I think I've certainly found that having family is quite a corrective. Sometimes people say that marriage teaches us how selfish we are. I think that's true. I think having a family, having children, teaches you even more so than that. In so many ways, it challenges the I, the selfishness in my heart. And being a part of a church should be doing that too. So how is it that we're going to become not selfish, but selfless? Well, it can't be produced by communism, as Christoph said. It's created, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of a spirit-filled community. That we start thinking in terms of we rather than I. Now, there are lots of practical ways that we could work that out. We could maybe talk about that today, but lots of things we can do that show that we are part of a we. Like, it's great when I'll just give you an example, when people, you know, can't be here, you know, you might text and say, oh, you know, I know we can't be here this morning because of this reason. That's absolutely fine. It's great to have that communication, isn't it? Because it shows we're part of a we. It shows that my absence is affecting, or my presence is affecting. It's just part of living in community, and especially, I guess, in our size, it's probably pretty crucial too. So that's what it's like. So do we think I, or do we think we? Now, I wonder, do you want to come in, ladies? No? Okay. It's fine. So have a think about the things you own, okay? Just think about, you know, list of the first top five things that are precious to you. Maybe your home, maybe some clothes that you like, maybe your car. It'd be interesting. I wonder, as you think about those things, can you bring yourself to think of those things as things that you hold in common with other people? Do you know what I mean? That's what it's saying here, isn't it? All believers, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Think about a possession you have. I'm thinking of my car. You know, can I really claim that this belongs to us all? Or my home, or whatever else it is. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Quite a challenge. You know, when a child, two children are fighting, maybe one of them says, oh, it's mine. And you say, well, it's yours to keep, or it's yours to share. Now, that's what we say, isn't it? Because it's important to be open-handed towards one another. And it's no different when we're adults, is it? It's yours to keep, or it's yours to share. It is yours. You're absolutely right. God has given this thing to you. It's yours to keep, or yours to share. Now, that's the first thing, unity. Unity in friendship and purpose, unity in possessions. But also this community is marked by generosity. But yet again, it's not simply a generosity that we produce ourselves. It's one that's affected, brought about by grace. It's a grace-affected giving, I've called it. So we see the generosity of the people, and then we have a little example of Joseph in verse 36. But as we read these examples, we've got to get that these are people who are gripped by the grace of God. And having been gripped, their grip on all their stuff gets looser. But before we get there, we see great power in the apostles' teaching. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I take it that the great power is not simply that they spoke really powerfully, but actually it's the signs and the wonders that accompany their testimony, just like we'll come on to see in chapter 5, verse 12, and like we looked at in chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, one of the highlights this week of my week, of my 3 days at the EMA, was I went to a seminar all about how to teach Acts. So that was really helpful. And Chris Green was there. He was the old vice president of Oak Hill. And he summarized the apostles' teaching as this. This is what the apostles were saying. Jesus really died. He really rose from the dead. And it really matters. That was his summary. And that's why Jesus spent so much time in chapter 1, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. 40 days of proof, of evidence. Yes, I am Jesus and I am alive. Because that's what they were going to go and testify to. For most people, you see, Jesus was this a dead guy whose body had gone missing. That was what was circulating, the story. Or he was like a failed prophet, perhaps. Or a disillusioned, kind of self-appointed Messiah. But actually, no, he was God's man. That's their message. And then to verify their testimony, God accompanied it with signs and wonders. You see, there was great power in the apostles' teaching. But also there was great grace. Verse 33 says, and God's grace was so powerfully working them all. More literally, it just says, and great grace was upon them all. Great power in the apostles' teaching, great grace. As well as working through them, God was working among them. Now, as much as we need the testimony of Jesus to be central in our life together, we also need the grace of God, don't we, to be working among us. We need the grace of God to be accompanying the word and the testimony of Jesus to be forming his community into the people that he wants us to be. And how does he want us to be? Well, we've had great power, great grace, and it resulted in great generosity. Verse 34, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now this reference to the apostles' feet comes 4 times in our passage. It shows that, you know, something about their feet. You put something at their feet, it shows that you're submitting it to them. Do you remember what the promise was about Jesus? Back in chapter 2, the Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To be under the feet, at the feet, is a sign of submission. And an admission of their authority. So here were God's authoritative people, and they were placing money at their feet. You see, money for these people was at their disposal, but they gave it to the apostles. There weren't strings attached. They weren't saying, "Well, you can have this £10 note, but as long as you use it in the way that I particularly want you to." No, it's at their feet. It's submitted. They didn't have any say necessarily. They didn't want any say over how it was spent. It was to them. It was generous, free, unconditional, no strings attached giving of money. Now, I have to say that it's not everyone that sold everything they had, so you don't have to sell everything you've got. But it does seem that this is something that happened from time to time, or it used to kind of happen now and again, perhaps according to need. So it's distributed to anyone as they had need. Perhaps that was the point. There was a need. People sold stuff to meet the needs that there were. And you can see, can't you, that in a day without benefit system, without the NHS, all that kind of stuff, this kind of care was absolutely crucial, and it was distinctive to these people. Now, in the UK, of course, we have, some of us, varying amounts of help from the state, don't we? And so we're not likely to be in dire straits if we're paying our taxes and trying to work a bit and all that kind of stuff. So there are lots of benefits that come to us, but we mustn't let this ourselves off the hook, I say, with that kind of idea. So we're still called, aren't we, to be generous to one another. We need lives that have been gripped by the grace of God so that we loosen our grip on our earthly possessions, showing generosity towards God and his people. Maybe you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when he was trying to push them towards being generous towards the church in Jerusalem. What did he do? He could have just said, right, now you lot, you need to give. Get your wallets out. Give some more money. You know, they're terrible, in terrible need there. But this is what he wrote to them. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich. See, he wowed them with the gospel, didn't he? He said, do you realize how rich Christ was, how generous God has been in the gospel to you, so that you might, although a pauper, might become rich? If you've got that, then that will loosen your grip on what you have. And we need to be people who are gripped by the grace of God, who have understood the gospel, who have understood how rich we are in Christ, and who loosen our grip on our stuff for the benefit of one another. And then we have Joseph, verse 36, and he's put forward as this example of a kind of grace-affected generosity. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. See, his selling of his field, you know, he's from Cyprus, okay? Maybe his field is in Cyprus, we don't really know. But if he did, he sold his inheritance in Cyprus to throw his lot in with the people of God. And that's a nice little parable, isn't it, of his kind of his change in his heart and his mind. He was once a resident of Cyprus, but now he belongs to the Jerusalem church. As a Levite, you know, he gives up his token of inclusion in Israel. One commentator puts it like this. The redistribution, that's his kind of, you know, selling his field and just giving the money, symbolically affirms Barnabas entering into renewed Israel via another route not dependent on physical land, that of the heavenly Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Shouldn't that describe us all? People who have been included in God's people by the heavenly Jesus, and therefore, the rest of our lives show that by, in this sense, our kind of grip on what we have. And I reckon this kind of attitude, and maybe you're feeling slightly uncomfortable, I certainly do a little bit. We don't talk about money much, do we, nowadays? Or in fact, probably more than we used to. I never knew how much my parents earned or anything when I was growing up. It was all very kind of, you know, we don't really know that kind of stuff. But actually, this kind of attitude cuts right at the heart, doesn't it, of our culture. Are we generous with what we have? Are we generous with our giving to one another, our generosity towards with the stuff that we have? Do we give without strings attached? Recently, we were able to meet, weren't we, and celebrate God's provision for us over the last year. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to do. We're also able to look forward, weren't we, to this coming year and to give thanks to God for his generosity to us through one another, through the generosity of his people. And it's an amazing thing to be able to thank God for. Now, I just wonder how do we decide how much to give away and how much to keep? Obviously, I'm not going to give you a kind of golden rule, but we do need to work out, don't we, how to make wise use of the money we have. How can we be generous without being foolish? And I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about tithing. See, I grew up really understanding that I was meant to give away a tenth, probably, of my income, whatever I had. Not as a kind of hard and fast rule, but as a guide. And that's, I still think that might be a good guide. But tithing's an Old Testament idea. The people were commanded in Deuteronomy 14, be sure to set aside a tenth. That's what it means, that's the top, what a tithe is. Set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. They also had to kind of cut off, separate off a tenth of their animals. And the book of Numbers, the tithes were for the Levites. It was their inheritance because they didn't own any land. But the Levites had to then tithe what they got. Yeah, so they tithed from the tithe and then presented it to the Lord, burnt offerings and that kind of stuff. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, tithing isn't commanded in the same way. The New Testament doesn't allow us to tie it down to what is an acceptable amount of money. Instead, it stresses things like generosity. They're free, not under compulsion. Proportionate, regular giving. And so tithing may be a helpful guide, but I just want to suggest there are maybe some dangers, actually, to tithing. Here are a few dangers that I find myself falling into. The danger one, thinking that we can do what we like with 90% of what we get. That's a danger, isn't it? Thinking, 10%, I can shove that off to God, that's fine. But actually, the rest of it, I can just go wild with the rest of the 90%. And the Bible won't let us get away with that. 100% of what we have is given to us by God. And we're responsible for 100%. Even if you do give 10% away, don't fritter away the 90%. You're still responsible for everything, for 100% of what we have. It belongs to God. It comes from him. Here's another danger. Thinking we can kind of buy God off. Thinking, I've done my bit, 10%, giving away my money. Now I can kind of, it doesn't really matter what I do with the rest of my life, perhaps. But do you remember the Pharisees? They tithed mint. Right now, they didn't have to tithe mint. They went that far to tithing the mint and herbs. And Jesus says, you can do all that, but actually you're neglecting all the other more important matters. You're neglecting justice and righteousness. Don't think you can buy God off with 10%, even if you're mint, even if you're child benefit, and then live the rest of your life like you want to. So there's a danger. Also, I think that a third danger in tithing is it just limits our generosity. It can become like a limit. So we think, I've done my bit, and when actually we could do a lot more. Let me just present to you a kind of a counter, a different way of thinking about it. And I say these things to challenge myself as well as to, for us all to think about. Let's think a bit differently. Maybe some of you have heard of John Wesley. Let me just tell you about John Wesley, an 18th century preacher. In 1731, he earned 30 quid. He needed 28 pounds, so he gave 2 pounds away. I don't know what percentage that is, sort of. Some 6%. Oh no, what was that? Anyway, the following year, his income doubled, £60, but he still only needed £28 to live, so he gave away £32. In his third year, he earned £90. His expenses didn't increase. He gave away £62, and so on for the rest of his life. Obviously, his expenses did go up, but his point was this: I'll use what I need. and I'll give the rest away. He wrote this in one of his books. I cannot help leaving my books behind whenever God calls me. But in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors. It's great, isn't it? So I'm not going to leave my money in the hands of some, you know, the state to divvy out when I'm gone. I'm going to get rid of it myself. My own hands are going to spend what I and go the way I want to. I'm not going to leave it to anyone else. In every other respect, I can't give my books. You know, they can be sold off when I die. But actually, with everything else, my own hands will be my executors. You know, it's estimated that he earned £30,000 in his lifetime. When he died, the only money he had left was a few coins in his pockets. Isn't that amazing? And he taught three things. Firstly, earn what you can. You know, he says, despite the dangers of money, actually, it can be used for good, for great good. If you can earn lots of money, we'll do that. Secondly, save what you can. By which he didn't mean, you know, stash it away in a savings account. He meant don't spend what you don't have to spend. Save, you know, don't spend. So earn what you can, save what you can, give what you can. Those are his three points of teaching. Now, I don't know, take that for what you want. But I'm not advocating being reckless with money. I just want to try and challenge our thinking a little. You know, Wesley had no family to save for. He had less responsibilities, probably, than most of us, and lived in a different time. But it's a refreshing corrective, isn't it? That's what I found anyway. He was a man gripped by the gospel of grace. He viewed everything he had as the Lord's, and he was generous with what he had. Third thing, we've seen that these are people marked by unity. There are people marked by generosity. There are also people marked by holiness. By holiness. You see, having seen the generosity of the community and of Joseph in particular, this section comes as a warning, doesn't it? Perhaps Ananias and Sapphira were kind of impressed by the generosity of Barnabas and the other people. Perhaps they too wanted a reputation for being generous. So with the agreement of his wife, Ananias sells a piece of property. But rather than putting it all at the apostles' feet, he keeps some back. But here's the crucial thing. He pretends that he's given it all. This is crucial to understand this. That actually the sin is that he pretends that it's everything, but actually he's keeping some back. And they both die because they have lied not only to the apostles, but to God. See, Peter clarifies to Ananias in verse 4, doesn't he, that didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at disposal? And there's no kind of compulsion. I didn't make you go and sell your field. No, nobody's saying it's not written down as a law. You don't have to, even if you did, you didn't have to give it all to me. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that they gave less than they got for the land. The problem was that they'd lied to the Holy Spirit. They wanted to be seen to be given the whole amount. They wanted a reputation for generosity without losing out financially. They too, you see, placed the amount at the apostles' feet. They wanted to be seen to be under the authority of the apostles, and yet they were exposed as frauds. Well, there are a number of things I think we can learn from this account. And the first one is this: we have a real enemy. See that in verse 3? Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Satan is at work. Wherever God's people are, Satan will be there. Tempting, trying to skewer our motives, trying to gain a foothold in our hearts, trying to separate believers, trying to ruin God's reputation. Satan's desire is to destroy unity, to muddy their witness, and to destroy God's reputation. We have a real enemy. Secondly, though, we have a seeing and a judging God. See, although they were trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles and of the people, it was ultimately the Holy Spirit and God who they were lying to. Interesting, isn't it, how, just as an aside, this is one of those passages that people often turn to in order to support the idea that the Holy Spirit and God are part of the same, part of the Godhead, because, you know, at one point it's saying, you've lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. But also in verse 4, you've lied just to human beings, but to God. And here we have a God who will not be mocked, a God who sees, and a God who judges. And thirdly, we have an awesome God. See, that's the right response to God, is fear or awe. It's interesting, isn't it, how verses 5 and then verse 11, both after Ananias and then after Sapphira, were told in both places, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. If the topic weren't so severe, this would make a great pantomime, wouldn't it? I don't mean as in like, you know what I mean? As in like, here comes the first person, you know, he's behind you, and then that happens, and then it goes away, and we know, but the next character that comes on hasn't seen, but we all know, and we say, he's behind you, and it's like, a bit like that, but it's devastating, isn't it? And that's the point he's making. That's why we have that repeated phrase, great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Not only the people inside the church, but also everyone outside the church was full of awe at God. You see, God wants a holy people. And God intervened to make sure to protect his reputation. Now, I have some questions, and I wonder whether you do. Why did God intervene in this way then? Should we expect God to intervene in this way now? Should we expect that to happen now? Well, I want to just suggest that not necessarily. I think, well, whenever we read through Acts, we have to work out some things are just described for us as happening. Some things are prescribed to say all these things ought to continue happening. So you might think, well, you know, maybe verse 32 to 36 was just descriptive. Maybe the generosity is just something that's described. Why are we trying to be like that? And yet we're not asking God to come and kill everyone who lies to him. Well, I think the trick is that this idea in 32 to 36 is something that's repeated quite often in a number of different places. We saw it in chapter 2. We'll see it again when it comes to Antioch. This group of believers are characterized in a certain way. Whereas things that are kind of merely descriptive are normally just there as one-offs. And here is a one-off. We never see God intervening like this way again in Acts. Which is not to say that it's got nothing to teach us. I think God is underlining right at the beginning of his people, right at the beginning of the church, that actually he cares about the purity and the holiness of his people. I think that's what's happening. So it's not necessarily that we should expect God to intervene in this way today, although having said that, it is clear in other parts of the Bible. So 1 Corinthians, people were abusing the Lord's Supper, and some of them died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So I'm not at all saying that God can't intervene in this way, should he choose to. All I'm saying is that it's not perhaps the normal way in which God guards his reputation in his church today. So what is? Well, I think church discipline is one of those ways, isn't it? So actually, God has given the church the authority to eject people or to welcome people. And I think that's what we see in the New Testament, the normal pattern, the normal God-given means to his church, to ensuring the purity and the holiness of the church, is church discipline. That's why we, obviously, that's why church membership helps to clarify that's part of the advantage of church membership, so that it's clear who's kind of in that situation and people who are under our authority. That's what God has given us the job of doing. But church discipline sounds a bit severe, doesn't it? In one sense, it could be, you know. If someone does something that's really bad and remains unrepentant, then there's a whole system that we need to follow through. But actually, church discipline is built into our church covenant, in a sense. It's actually our responsibility towards one another, isn't it? We hold each other to account under the authority of God's, of the church leaders. So that a conversation after a meeting, a gentle word of correction over the phone, or just when you meet someone in the week, sitting under the preaching of God's word and submitting ourselves to that. That's all part of church discipline, isn't it? It's what God has given us, God's God-given means of ensuring the purity and the holiness of his people. The point is that God wants a church of people that live in holy fear of him, so that people around us can see that God is awesome and to be feared. We want to be a people who live under God's authority, brought together by the gospel of Jesus, characterized by a spirit-filled unity, a grace-affected generosity, and a God-fearing holiness to the honor of his name. Amen.